This morning we're reading from Hebrews. We're going to start chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He anointed heir of all things, appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. Well, maybe you've heard the expression that if you rake, you'll get leaves, but if you dig, you'll find diamonds. Maybe you've heard this expression before. Well, the book of Hebrews is a tough book. I'm not going to lie to you. It's very difficult, but it's a book filled with diamonds. It's a neglected book, I think, overall in the Christian church, and that's a lamentable thing. Since here in the book of Hebrews are some of the greatest riches, I think, imaginable for us. It's a book that we're going to have to dig through and work through. There'll be no raking going through Hebrews. But few books in the New Testament surpass this one in its vision of Christ. We sing the hymn, maybe you've heard it before. I think we've sung it in this church a handful of times just since I've been here. More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. Maybe you know that hymn. Well, we're going to get more of Jesus in the book of Hebrews without a doubt. Some have suggested that it would be appropriately titled The Superiority of Christ, The Superiority of Jesus. And I think I would agree with that. So if we want to understand Jesus more deeply, grasp the fullness of what He's done for you and for me, Hebrews is a great place to be. So that's where we're going to go for the next few months. We may take a break here or there to jump into another topic or another thing, but we're in what's called ordinary time now. If you are into the liturgy or the lectionary, any of these things, if you don't follow that stuff, we're on into ordinary time now, so we're out of the Easter season and Pentecost and all of these things. We've gone through the sort of big events on the Christian calendar, and we've got some space now. So I think it's a good time for us to just walk through a book of the Bible together, and I feel like that would be good. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump into Hebrews. And I had a couple of thoughts, a couple of reasons why I felt I wanted to throw out there to you to maybe give you a sense of why I feel like Hebrews would be a good book for us to jump into. The first one I've already mentioned. Right? It's a book all about Christ, so we're going to get a lot of Jesus. And if we want to be a church that's about the core and about the essential things of the faith and not about all the peripheral matters, those can be important as well. If we want to really be about Christ, then this is a good place for us to sit for a little while and mull over. We want to be about Jesus, so that's one reason. Another reason is simply that I feel led to do so. I don't know what it is. I can't go on into a bazillion details or explain the movements of the Spirit, but I do feel drawn to this book for whatever reason right now, with God, believing that it's entrusting that God is the one leading us here. But another reason that I wanted to present to you is because we're facing similar problems and temptations right now as the people of Hebrews were. Hebrews addresses a people that are dealing with things and in a situation not unlike our own. A situation in which it's becoming increasingly difficult, for one reason or another, to be a disciple of Jesus. All scholars agree that Hebrews was written to Christians who were being urged to maintain their confession. There's debate about what, you know, are they Gentile Christians or Jewish Christians or those matters. There's a big bunch of debate about that, but there's no doubt that the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing where people going through trials, dealing with difficulties, and pondering walking away from Christ are on the verge of what we would call apostasy, which is essentially abandoning your faith. There's more of a debate, again, about the ethnic background. We don't know all those details. But the content of the book that he is writing We believe, it seems, probably is mostly Jewish Christians. Hence the title Hebrews, or in the Greek, it goes back, the traditions have it, to the Hebrews is the title that we have, but that the early church has preserved for us, and we find in the writings of some of the church fathers. So we don't know for sure exactly, but we believe that this book is exhorting and urging Christians to maintain their confession, to not abandon Christ for the sake of something else. And in this case, they were pondering going back to the faith of their heritage, to their Jewish faith, it seems, from what we're going to see as we go through it. So persecution was coming, temptations and other things were arising, and he pleads with them, maintain your confession. Do not fall away. So as we go through Hebrews, I think we're going to see three kinds of dangers. And the reason I was pondering this and studying it, I believe that these are dangers that are very present right here in our time and in our space and in this place and in your lives and in my life. There's a lot of similarities and overlap here, so I hope it'll be of help to us as we go through this. But three kinds of dangers that were threatening this particular group of people that's being addressed in this book. Threats that resemble our own here at Red Door in South Royalton in Vermont and in the United States. The first one is the danger or the threat of weariness. Hebrews speaks to a group of Christians, many of whom seem to be weary or have become stagnant in their growth. They've lost their confidence and their boldness. They've become dull of understanding and the progress has been slowed down. For whatever reason, they're spinning their wheels. The danger or the threat of rebellion against God. Hebrews speaks to a group of Christians that are on the brink of apostasy, on the brink of walking away from Jesus in their profession, on the brink of denying the Lord that died for them, of returning, and this is, I think, a very real challenge for many of us in this place, of returning to religion and routine, on the brink of allowing, maybe for some of us, our sin to take over and to lead us into a place of judgment. And then the last danger or the threat of is the threat of persecution. Hebrews speaks to a group of Christians that are experiencing external pressures to compromise. External pressures that are assaulting them and testing them. On the whole, all of these threats are pushing these Christians to ponder, maybe it was better back in Egypt. Maybe it was better where we came from. Go back to the comforts and the familiarity of the Jewish faith that they knew so well. The author does not tell us exactly why they're pondering this, but we get a sense from the pressures and the realities, the dangers that they're dealing with. They're hinted at. And so here's what one scholar writes. I'm just going to quote this for you. It's a little bit lengthy, so forgive me, but I feel like on the front end, as we jump into this book, it would be helpful to have a sense of what's going on here. One scholar writes this: the listeners were tired, that is the people receiving the book here that was written to them, they were tired of bearing the shame of living outside their cultural heritage, which would have been the Jewish faith, associating with the folks in the synagogue. They were tired of bearing the shame of not being with them. Novel teachings that stood over against the gospel were becoming the focus of their attention. Is that not true in our day? How often is some new teacher or someone pop up with some new idea or some new thing or new way of putting this or that, and many are lured astray into it. So some novel teaching, sorry I lost my place here, that stood over against the gospel, that was becoming the focus of their attention. And some members began to withdraw from their meetings for Christian fellowship. So not attending church, not being around as much. The possible threat of persecution by the state authorities might be avoided under the umbrella of Judaism's protected status as a religio licita, a permitted or approved religion in the Roman Empire. Judaism was okay. Christianity, not so much. But whatever the precise reasons, it is the outcome of such a turning away that is of great concern to the author. And in the words of another scholar, here's this. This is really what I want to drive home here. Christ, His sacrifice, and His priestly work are so relativized that they are effectively denied, and apostasy is only a whisker away. It is to prevent just such a calamity that the author writes this epistle. So I'm aware that maybe some of us don't feel like that really applies to you, maybe in particular. But as a pastor of this church, I think it does. As the one who has really labored to get to know you, I don't know you all that well, and I hope to get to know you for a long time going forwards. I think many of us are in the same place of danger. There's temptations from the culture, compromises around every corner, false teaching everywhere. And it's tempting. Man, it would sure be easy to not hold to that particular belief, that particular idea. Sure be easy to just want to live this way, to live like everybody else lives. We all need to hear the message of this book because we are all tempted to go back to Egypt. We are all tempted, whatever was before, whatever you came out of, or maybe you're pondering something new, a different idea that you've never, you know, been embraced before. Maybe it's something new, but the bottom line is to leave the faith and to go to something else. Some of us are tempted to go back to a life without church, to go back to a life with a two-day weekend uninterrupted by church life, to go back to a life without the politics and difficulties of dealing with God's people, which can often be aggravating, discouraging, or even worse. I understand it's hard to work together as a church. It's difficult and frustrating. Church politics are aggravating. But you know what? Can't do away with them. It's a part of being together. Anytime you bring people together, it's politics. That's reality. This is the bride of Christ, and we can't shirk our responsibility to be a part of it. So to go back to a life without someone constantly breathing down your neck, like I'm doing right now, right? To go back to, man, I just like to sleep in on Sunday morning. I wish not listen to that goober up there. Someone breathing down your neck about how you're supposed to be living your life. If you just stay at home, you can avoid all that nonsense. Hebrews says to you and to me, to all of us, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, from Hebrews 10. Others of us, so some of us are tempted to go back to a life without church or to marginalize the importance of church in your life. I can't tell you how often I hear this from people in the community. I'm a spiritual person, but I don't go to church. It's false thinking. There's flawed thinking. I don't have time to open up an entire argument about this, but we're going to see some of this as we go through Hebrews. Others are tempted to go back to religion. They don't have a problem coming to church, but it's the relationship aspect, the change aspect, the fact that this is an ongoing process, that you are in the kiln being burned up and God's shaping you and molding you. We don't want that part. We just want to be able to sit in the pew and go through the motions and worship God. So others are tempted to just go into religion, to slip quietly into a routine-based faith, to get up and go to church, to sing the songs, to read the scriptures, to pray the prayers, and mean none of it. None of it sincere, to just be here. Following Jesus is done with little pleasure. It's merely duty. Because inside of this routine-based faith is the conviction that God will save you because you have done your duty. But in fact, it's not guaranteed that you will be saved just because you step through the doors of that church or this church or any church. Hebrews says to you, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. With tears, I say this because I think it's true of many of us, even in this room this morning, that we've bought into religion and not into a real deep, living faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's one of the deceitful aspects of sin. To sit in the pew and be comfortable and then never do anything, to never really have a vibrant faith, a life of faith where at home you're living for God in all contexts, not just on maybe Sunday morning. The next piece, others are tempted. So that's some of us are tempted to get out of religion, right, and to avoid church. Others are tempted to fall into religion. And then some of us are tempted to go back to Egypt because being a follower of Jesus is increasingly difficult in this culture, in this world. Many of us are experiencing real pressures. Maybe it's where you work, or maybe it's at your school, or maybe it's, I don't know, with friends, your neighbors, or some other way. but we're experiencing real pressures of an increasingly hostile world that now has an ethic that is almost, in many ways, explicitly anti-Christian in many regards. In the workplace, we're ashamed to say maybe that we are a Christian, that we believe the Bible, that we support traditional family values. I know some of us may not in this room, and you know, I'm not making an issue of that. But we're ashamed to say that. Why would I feel ashamed to say that and be embarrassed almost in our culture today to say that I hold that position? Why? Because there's pressure against that position. That's why, right? And that's my point I'm trying to make. Or that we love Jesus, or that we believe that a carpenter that lived 2,000 years ago can not only change your life, but that he wants control of it. That's offensive to people today. And we feel ashamed to acknowledge that or to say that. But we know that Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." But for so many of us, it's getting harder to do that acknowledging, is it not? Without feeling shame or feeling embarrassed or like we've got to apologize. We're living in a culture that's changing around us. And we're tempted to say, well, maybe I don't believe that anymore. Or maybe I'll just keep that to myself. Or maybe Jesus doesn't have any claims over their life. It's just over my life. That's just my religion. They're all the same anyways. Whatever they choose is fine. Few probably experience this more than who? Our children, right? The young people in this church. Our teenagers. It's not easy to really live for Jesus in our schools anymore. to not go to the party, to not take the hit, to not have the drink or to have sex or to turn the other cheek, whatever the issue is, it's becoming difficult to give a reason why you abstain from this or that or the other thing. It's difficult. Well, my friends, Hebrews is a book for you. If you're dealing with any of that, it's just the book. This is where we need to be. It's a good place for us. I'm going to read you something from Hebrews 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." You hear that? Hold it firmly. Do not let it go. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You hear that? We are all tempted to go back to Egypt. We're all tempted to go back to whatever struggle or sin or issue or lifestyle or whatever it was that we had before, or to some new one now. We're all tempted to that. But the author of Hebrews pleads with us to hold our profession of faith. Hold on to it. Okay, now that I've kind of introduced Hebrews, there's a lot more here. And again, it's going to be tough sledding at points, but I think it's going to be rewarding. So I want to encourage you guys to focus in. But what logic does the author use throughout this book to try and convince these Jewish Christians, which again, we're not 100% sure about that, but that's what we think they were, these Jewish Christians not to go back to their former ways, to the Judaism of their past? What logic does he use? He shows them the superiority of what they currently have in Jesus. He says Jesus is greater. Walking with Jesus is greater than what you left, or than anything else for that matter. As a parent, I've learned the power of promises, and many of you all are parents or even grandparents or will be parents one day. And so you can relate to this, or if not, you've at least probably babysat children or been around them at one point or another. So I think most of us can relate to this in some way. Or we've all been a child at one point, right? So maybe that would be the way we could relate to it. But I've learned the power of promises. I can use promises, right, to steer my children in a particular direction, to help my children do what is right. One example might go something like this. Say that we're outside in the yard playing, and it's time to go in and to get a bath, right? It's getting late. And they get, you know, they're nice and sweaty. We need to go in, let's get a bath, whatever. Yada, yada. What do children usually say? One more minute. No, a little bit longer. Whatever, you know, the logic goes. A bath, though, is a good thing, right? Not that play is a bad thing, but you need a bath. Bath is a good thing. It's a helpful thing, a needful thing, but it's not always something that children like to do. Some children love to get in the bath. One of mine does, the others don't. So in order to help them get the benefits of being clean, I might make them a promise, right? Well, if you go get a bath now, you can have, you know, you can choose your snack after bath time. Might say something like that, right? So in order to help them have the benefits of being clean, I offer them something. When you don't get a bath, I might sit down, and another way of looking at it is I might sit down with them and say something like this. When you don't get a bath, we aren't getting rid of the bad germs on our bodies. And they're like, what are germs? You know, kids ask the bazillion questions, and then you have to figure out a way to get the general gist of it across. But I might say something like this. Well, you get dirt in your bed, and you're laying in your dirt, and it can make you sick. So you need to wash it off before you lay down at night, right? That's a good thing. So I try and reason with them a logic, with, you know, give them some logic or whatever. You'll be clean, you'll be healthy, and then if you do it now and you listen and obey, I'll give you a snack. You can have whatever snack you want, something like that. Right? So you can steer them in the right way with your promises. Well, what I'm doing is helping them to choose what is right by making superior promises. Staying outside on the swing a little later, not listening to daddy and going to bed dirty may, in a way, offer a few moments of fun or pleasure, right? So those sorts of decisions offer a promise, the promise of a moment longer of fun, right? But what I'm attempting to show them is that there are greater blessings and good things in obedience and in healthy living that outweigh the promises of disobedience and dysfunctional living. Does that make sense? So there's some pleasure in sin and in disobedience and in continuing to do what you do. That's true. But I'm offering you something greater. So you trump the pleasure or the good thing that they see with something greater. This is the way that the author of Hebrews teaches his audience not to turn back. He says, Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. Jesus' promises are greater. And what he offers you is superior to anything that you had before. Yes, there's pleasure in sin, but it's momentary and fleeting. It will be gone in a moment. And most of the time, it'll ruin your life. In fact, all the time, if you continue in it, it will ruin your life. There is greater pleasure and rewards in following Jesus Christ. In the words of one popular author, only the power of God's superior promises in the gospel can emancipate or free our hearts from servitude to the shallow promises and fleeting pleasures of sin. We're going to begin seeing this in Hebrews. I hope we'll see it all the way through Hebrews, how he reasons with these people. Look at this God you have and you serve, Jesus. Why would you ever go back to that? He shows them and compares and contrasts over and over and over throughout the whole book of Hebrews. And that's the way he wants to win their hearts back and say, come back, don't leave. Or you're on the verge of leaving, stay. All right, so right up front we're gonna see this. But let me clarify something really quick before we jump in too deep into our text here. I want to clarify something really quick. I'm not saying that what the Jews had, because this would be a severe misunderstanding, and I want to clarify it because we're going to talk about this for a while. I'm not saying that what the Jews had in the Old Testament was in itself somehow sinful. I'm not saying that this Judaism, their heritage or whatever, or what you came out of was necessarily sinful in itself somehow. That going back to that would be... it's the action of going back to that would be sin. Does that make sense? And not the thing itself. So Judaism was good in the time of Judaism, right? But now something greater has come. So my point is not that the old covenant was bad or sinful. That's not the point that I'm making. And that's not the author's point. My point is that to go back would be sinful because it would be a rejection of something greater and more glorious. And we've talked about this before, right? Loving lesser things is evil. One of the ways that you can define what is good and what is evil is in reference to their overall worth. So if you love something lesser than something else, it could potentially be evil. If you give up greater things for lesser things, that's not good. So some things are good, but if you love them above better things, it becomes a bad thing, right? So, for instance, take this example. All of y'all would agree that being generous is a good thing, right? It's good to be generous, to give, to share with people. But would it be good if I was generous to the point where I put my family in the street? I gave everything away, and now my family and kids are in the street. No, I've adulterated something good, right? So it becomes something very disturbing and gross, in fact, when it's misused. Or when something that's better, namely my responsibility to take care, to shepherd, to lead, and care for and nurture my family, that's a greater responsibility than being generous. You know, if I'm stingy and all that, that's another problem. But you get the point that I'm trying to make, right? I've loved outsiders, if I give to the point where my family's in the street, more than I've loved the very family which God has given me to take care of and nurture. A good thing has been made very ugly and a bad thing. So you get my point, I think. So what we're going to see from the book of Hebrews is not that the old covenant, the old Jewish ways, Judaism, were bad or sinful. The law, the prophets, the revelations of God that we see taking place throughout the Old Testament, those things were good and had their own glory in a way. But they were far surpassed by what we now have in the New Testament in Jesus Christ and what we see in Him. So much so that to go back to the old covenant, to the old ways, would be evil. It would be to love something much lesser over and above something much greater. Do you see that? Kind of like what I was talking about, the generosity piece. Arthur Pink, he's written a massive book on Hebrews, he says this. He quotes another guy who's writing another book on Hebrews. This quote here that will really illustrate, I hope, the point that the author's trying to make here. The new covenant, which is what we have in Christ, right? We're going to celebrate communion here in just a few minutes. And in Jesus, the very language that he uses when he breaks the bread, right? And when he serves the wine, what's he say? This is the new covenant in my blood, right? So that new covenant in Christ is contrasted with the old covenant, the Old Testament laws and rituals and all the ceremonies that they went through and that they did that were a huge part of everything that Israel knew. It was the front and center in Israel. This whole book is going to contrast those two. But it's contrasted not in the way in which the light of the knowledge of God is contrasted with darkness and ignorance of heathenism. In other words, he's not saying that the new covenant's light and the old covenant's darkness. He's not saying one's good and one's bad. That's not the point of what Hebrews is going to say. For the old covenant is also of God, right? God revealed it. And it is therefore possessed of divine glory. And here's the analogy he used, which I really like, and I hope this helps you. Beautiful is the night in which the moon and the stars of prophecy and the types are shining. But when the sun arises, then we forget the hours of watchfulness and expectancy. And in the clear and joyous light of day, there is revealed to us the reality and substance of the eternal and heavenly sanctuary. Right? You can see a little bit from the light at night and the stars, right? You see a little bit. The moonlight and the stars, you might could get out there and maybe read a little bit on a really clear night. But it's eclipsed by the glory of the sun when it comes out during the day. How much more clearly do we see by the sunlight than by the light of the stars at night? And so it is with the new covenant versus the old covenant. Why would you settle for the light of the stars over the glorious light of the sun? Both have their own glory, but we see much more clearly by the light of the sun. Do you see that? That's kind of what he's saying. So he's not saying the old stuff's evil and bad in and of itself, but to leave the new stuff for the old stuff, now that would be bad. Well, the very first verses, and we're just going to breeze through these because these are relatively straightforward. We're just going to fly right through these verses that we've got today. The first four verses that we encounter in the book of Hebrews set the tone for the whole book. Right up front, you're going to see the author's purpose to set Jesus above the old ways, above going back. And I won't read it again, but you have it right there. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in many ways, and so on. Well, if you look mainly at the first two verses that we have there in this short text, we see that the author is already showing the superiority of Jesus Christ, of the revelation that God has given us in Jesus to what went before. And this is important, folks, because other groups that claim to be Christians aren't going to say this. They believe in new revelation and other things that have come after the fact. So this is an important point, okay? If you get in discussions with some of the cults and the sects that we have in our own area here, this issue is pertinent. This is something that we would disagree with them on in a particular way. As it says right up front here in our passage, God spoke to those who went before us, but the manner in which He has spoken to us is far superior. So the old stuff, God was speaking there too, and it wasn't bad, it wasn't evil, it wasn't sinful. But now we have a different kind of speaking, a more powerful, a more clear speaking in Jesus. And there's four ways, and I think Tim has slides on these guys here. God's speech in Jesus is greater in four ways. The first one is this: in the past versus in these last days. So in the past, I think you can see the difference there, right? Long time ago, God spoke to some people. But in these last days, He's spoken to us, it says. In the past, or long ago, refers to the Old Testament times when God's Word was given to the people of God in the family of Israel. But the coming of Jesus signals the beginning of the end. And we've talked about this in recent weeks, right? We're in the end times. The last days are upon us. We're living in those last days. The Old Testament prophecies which point to this day are now fulfilled. And the last days are upon us. No longer are we waiting for the fulfillment. It's arrived. So you see how it's greater in that sense. We're not waiting, expecting. It's here. The second way, the second reason why this speech in Jesus is greater than the speech that went before is seen in this contrast between to our ancestors versus to us. This new revelation that we have is superior because it doesn't come to us through our ancestors, but is spoken directly to us. While the author doesn't elaborate a whole lot on what he means here, maybe there's a sense in which he wishes to imply that this revelation that we have in Jesus now is more personal. Okay? It's a more personal kind of revelation. No longer is it a distant promise given to someone called Abraham and his descendants, one of our forefathers, but it's a promise that's given to you and to you and to you directly. As it says in Romans 10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a promise that is offered directly to us personally. It's different than the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a long time ago and were handed down through the generations. This is something that's offered directly to you. At many times and in many ways, this is the next reason, versus by or through His Son. So you see a contrast there, right? So this speech is greater because in the old times, in the Old Testament here, things were revealed slowly or progressively or piecemeal-like. You got a little bit here, a little bit there. God would show up in a big way on the mountain, and God would do this, and God would do that. It was fragmented and piecemeal. All of it was building up to what would happen in the New Testament in Jesus. But God has now revealed Himself finally and conclusively to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. A person, not just tablets of stone or prophecies or angelic messengers or acts of judgment or mercy. We now see God in the flesh. So you see how that's superior. And then lastly, the fourth way that this speech is superior is seen in the contrast through the prophets versus by His Son. Long ago, God spoke to men through angelic messengers or visions. Go back and read the Old Testament. You're going to see a lot of that. Or by giving a prophet a word to share with his people. No longer do we receive revelation this way. I disagree with people who claim that they receive revelation and speak on behalf of God now in the modern day. I don't think that happens. This text says it doesn't. He has spoken by His Son, finally, conclusively. There's nothing else to say. We've received God's final word on the matter through Jesus, God's Son. instead of having the middleman, so to speak, of a prophet or some other thing going on, we hear it directly from God on the earth. What more could he say to us than what he has already said, as the old hymn goes, how firm a foundation. In all of these ways and more, the revelation we have in Jesus is superior to what went before. Already you can hear the author hinting at what's coming. Can't you see that? He's hinting to his audience that going back to their old heritage and their Jewish customs would be foolish, because what we have in Christ is so much further and beyond and more and superior. And I would say that to all of us. Of course, very few of us in here come from a Jewish heritage. But you get my point, that going back to whatever the old thing was, leaving Christ for something else, is foolish. Christ is far superior to it. Well, next, what the author does, and I'm leading up now to our conclusion here. Next, what the author does is give us a list of accolades or achievements, accomplishments, if you will, that prove that Jesus is God's final agent. 7 points that he makes right here. He's going to make 7 points to show us how Jesus, how you should be and how I should be, we all should be, and the readers here should be convinced that no greater agent, no greater revelation could come. Again, there are folks in our community who will claim that a new revelation has come, which corrected the old one, or which did this, or which did that, or the other thing. This shows us conclusively, or it should anyways, that Jesus, that what could God give us beyond Jesus at this point? Together, these attributes that he's going to list out here, and I'm going to read for us really quick, show, in the words of F.F. Bruce, why the revelation given in Jesus, in him, is the highest which God can give. Nothing greater can come other than the full consummation when we're, you know, when we get the new perfected bodies and we're in glory with Jesus. Beyond that, God can't give us anything else. First, this is right out of our text. I'm just going to roll through the seven. Not going to elaborate. I think they, in a way, speak for themselves. And as we go through Hebrews, we will elaborate on some of these. First, he's the messianic heir of all things, as it says in verse 2. Second, it was through him that the world was made, it also says in verse 2. Thirdly, he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature or being, from verse 3. Fourthly, he sustains all things by his powerful word, from verse 3. Fifthly, he made purification for sins, from verse 3. Sixthly, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, from verse 3. And then the seventh and final attribute, he became as much superior to the angels as his name, as the name he has inherited, is superior to theirs, from verse 4. There's nobody greater. In the words of another writer, he's prophet, creator, heir, representative of God's being, upholder, priest, king. His name is above all other names. What more could God give us and reveal to us? Okay, there's two applications for you today. All right, we've heard a lot of stuff about Jesus and how he's superior and all this. Well, I want to give you a couple of points of application to take with you and to wrestle with, hopefully beyond today and this afternoon, but this week. And they're two sides of the same coin. All right, so I'm going to try and help you do what the author of Hebrews wants you to do here. If you want, maybe take a moment to close your eyes or to look off in the distance somewhere so you can ponder for just a moment with me these 2 points. Do whatever you're comfortable with doing, but whatever helps you focus. The first point of application is to think about the things in life that are tempting you to go back to what was before. Maybe you're not feeling overly tempted right now, so maybe the assignment for you is to think about a time in your life when you really were tempted or feeling pulled away from Christ. Or maybe there's someone else in your life really close to you who you're seeing this play out in some way. It could be a moment, something very small, something like being tempted to lash out in anger at someone. So maybe there's a particular moment or a particular habit or struggle that you have, and in that moment you know that you are pulling away from Christ when you do this thing or struggle with this thing. Or maybe it's something as serious as is contemplating turning away from Christianity altogether. Say, I don't know about this Christian thing. But as you think about those things, ask yourself the question why you are or were tempted to go back or to move on. What was the underlying cause? What was the root of the temptation? At bottom, and I'm going to try and provide for you the answer here. I hope you will see that it's because Jesus has become very small. And whatever the temptation is greater. You're lured away by whatever the thought is, the struggle is, the addiction is, because it's so much greater and everything else is small by comparison, especially Jesus. Jesus has become secondary to these things. Jesus has become weak. Jesus is in the back seat. Jesus is swallowed up by all the other things in your life or by this particular struggle or whatever it is. Given what we've seen today, that's certainly not because Jesus actually is small. Right? The problem is that our lenses are messed up. We're looking at Jesus with a microscope, not a telescope. Microscopes take a small thing and make it look bigger than it is in reality. Telescopes take huge things that are hard to see at first and make them look as big as they really are. So the problem for many of us is that we have a very small, microscopic Jesus. When you put Him on the table next to all the other things in your life competing for your love and affection, you can't even see Him. The reason we're tempted by all this stuff that's on the table there that we just talked about, things in our life competing for our affection, is because Jesus is so unbelievably small for us. But in reality, as the book of Hebrews will show us and has just showed us a little taste of it right here up front, Jesus is huge. In fact, Jesus is bigger and greater in His glory and worth and beauty than we can even begin to comprehend. At first, when we look at Him as we would a planet or a star, He looks small. But that's because of the distance that's been created by our sins between us and God. But God has given us the telescope of His Word. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to see Jesus for how great and glorious He really, actually is. John Piper, who's one of my heroes, he puts it this way. We are not called to be microscopes, but telescopes. He uses this analogy. Christians are not called to be con men who magnify their product out of all proportion to reality, when they really know that the competitor's product is far, far superior. There is nothing and nobody superior to God. And so the calling of those who love God is to make His greatness begin to look as great as it really is. To magnify God as a telescope magnifies things and not like a microscope. So that's the first point of application, is to see how the things in your life that tempt you to pull you away from Jesus, how they've become in your heart bigger than Jesus. And the solution is to see how small they really are, the promises that they really offer, in contrast with how big and great Jesus really is and the promises that He offers. That's the first point. The second point of application is this, and I've already said it pretty much, is to think about who Jesus is for you. Before you can make God look great to others, to magnify Him like a telescope, He has to look great to you. You've got to see that Jesus is great and glorious and beautiful. And many of you do, and I'm so thankful for that. If you have a small Jesus, if you've got to pull out the microscope to see Him, where is He down there on the floor? I just dropped Him. Then the world will see a small Jesus. But if Jesus is your all, and He's your joy and your hope and your comfort and your Lord and your strength, then He won't be missed in your life. He'll be there. But it starts with taking a good long look at Him every day. So for application, now and this week, think about who Jesus is for you. We've looked at some of this again already this morning. We've talked about the superiority of Jesus. But as you think about those things, I want you to compare the promises that temptation offers you. I know it's a mantra, but I want to leave it with you. The promises that temptation offers you versus the promises that Jesus offers you. And maybe some of us don't even know, what does Jesus offer me? What are His promises? What are the promises that God has made to me? And maybe that's one of the main problems for some of us, is we don't know what God has promised us or given to us. If you don't know what Jesus offers you, or who Jesus really is, how can you fight these temptations in your life, right? What keeps you from being overcome by your problems or by your struggles or by your temptations? But as you ponder this second point, again now and this week, ask God to show more of who Jesus is and what He's done for you. Ask Him to show you that. Ask God to show you a bigger Jesus. That's the application as we go through Hebrews together. As we go through this marvelous book, let's ask God to give us who He really is, to see Jesus for who He really is. So let's pray together.